Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in a gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." And the second reading, Ezekiel 43, 1 to 12. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places." When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Very nice and clear. Oh, this is awesome. Thanks. My name's Ian. If we haven't met before, I should move this out of the way, actually. There we go. Well, today is the last talk in our Ezekiel series, and we're looking at chapters 40 to 48, amongst others. Here are a couple of thought-provoking books that helped me this week. First one, God Dwells Among Us by Beale and Kim. And this nice big commentary, Daniel Block's commentary on Ezekiel. This is only the second half of Ezekiel. Big one. Well, let's pray together now as we come to look at God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful living word. Please help us now as we look at it together to have open ears, minds and hearts so that we might hear your word, understand it fully and respond with thankfulness. All for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I've always been a Tolkien fan. Well, I wasn't much of a reader when I was younger until my mum read me The Hobbit. After that, I tackled The Lord of the Rings, amongst other books. But Tolkien, he wrote quite a number of other books. Recently, I was gifted an old copy of Tree and Leaf. It's an interesting little story. In it is an interesting little story called Leaf by Niggle. You may have read it. Let me read to you the very start of it. There was once a little man called Niggle who had a long journey to make. He did not want to go. Indeed, the whole idea was distasteful to him, but he could not get out of it. He knew he would have to start sometime, but he did not hurry with his preparations. Niggle was a painter, not a very successful one, partly because he had many other things to do. Most of these things he thought were a nuisance, but he did them fairly well when he could not get out of them, which in his opinion was far too often. Well, it's a quirky little story. And it goes on. Niggle is working on a massive painting. It promises so much. A beautiful detailed tree with intricate leaves, filled with birds, surrounded by rolling grass and flower-covered countryside, disappearing off to forested hills in the distance, and in the far distance, snow-covered mountains. The problem for Niggle is that he's often distracted by other goings-on. His neighbour, Parrish, as he has a lame leg, regularly needs his help, and Niggle has to regularly host visitors. And the painting itself, it's ever-expanding, with intricate details. It's often on his mind, yet he can never manage to finish it. He can glimpse it and yet never complete it. He can't step back and see it in its entirety, in all of its splendour, with intricate detail. And before he can finish it, he has to go on a journey, on his journey. And actually, for us today, as we come to chapters 40 to 48 to finish Ezekiel, this can be what these chapters and the entire book of Ezekiel are like for us. We see the parts, the visions, the intricate temple in this final vision, and yet it's hard to see it in its entirety, in all of its splendor, with intricate detail, as a complete picture. So what is it that we should see, know, and be convinced of from all of this? My hope is that we will see God is faithful, that he is in control and worthy of all worship. Well, let's try to explore this together now. Look with me to chapter 40. In this section, it's been 20 years since Ezekiel's first vision. 14 years since Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And it's roughly 571 BC. Ezekiel has another vision, just like the one in chapter 1 and the one from chapters 8 through 11. They're all visions of God. The Lord takes Ezekiel to a mountain in Israel and shows what looks like a city on that mountain. A man who looks like bronze comes up to him. This man meets Ezekiel at the entrance of a new and magnificent temple. He proceeds to show Ezekiel everything. In chapters 40 to 41, the temple is restored and is completely described. In chapter 42, a description of the rooms for all the priests is given. In chapter 43, we see God's glory return to the temple, the exact opposite of what happened in chapters 10 and 11. We also see the temple with its sacrifices is restored. In chapter 44, the priesthood is ceremonially restored. In chapters 45 and 46, the land and the festivals are reinstated. In chapter 47, in the first half, we see a stream flowing out from the temple. It becomes a river and it brings healing to the Dead Sea and the lands around it. In chapter 47 and most of 48, we also see the equal division of the land amongst all the tribes. The two kingdoms that had split are unified together again. And then chapter 48 finishes with a name for the city. The Lord is there. What a way to finish off a book, eh? There's a lot going on in this vision, in these chapters. And when we focus on the details, when we zoom in like in chapter 43, it's dizzying almost. Look with me to chapter 43 from verse 2. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. In verses 4 and 5, it says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And in verse 7, he said, that's God. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. And you know what? It's like this in all of these chapters. Rich detail and amazing pictures. It's like the detailed leaves Nigel painted on his unfinished tree. Intricate, rich, wonderful, joy-filling. So are we to take this vision as literal or symbolic? Now, although it can seem literal, because the prophecy is so detailed and it talks about what Israel has so recently lost, yet we need to look at it in light of the fact it's a vision of God, like the visions of chapter 1 and chapters 8 to 11, which are both full of symbolism. As the commentator Block points out, Ezekiel is offered a glimpse of spiritual possibilities for Israel based on the reality revealed in chapter 1, answering the abuses exposed in chapters 8 to 11, and that God was only meant to be a temporary sanctuary or tabernacle, a dwelling place for them, while they were scattered in other nations. So in this symbolically rich vision, what is it we should see, know, and be convinced of? Well, let's take some steps back to see the big picture of what's going on as Ezekiel concludes. Now, the book of Ezekiel is very much like a big curve. We start at the top of the curve with Ezekiel in exile and Judah in an unhealthy state. God appears to Ezekiel. The exile is shown to be judgment by God for all the people's sin and idolatry. Then God's glory and presence leaves the temple. Then Jerusalem is surrounded and destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple is also destroyed. Then the nation looks like it no longer exists. Then we also see God's proclaimed judgment on all the nations. It seems hopeless. You can almost imagine sitting with the exiles along the Kabar Canal and in Babylon, in the dust, there without hope. It's over. See, we're right at the bottom here. This is rock bottom of the curve. Everything that symbolizes Israel as the people of God is gone. No longer are they God's people in God's place under God's rule. The land, the temple, the blessing, it's all gone. It's the depths of despair. And yet, there's been glimpses of hope in the first half of Ezekiel. And now, in the depths of that despair, God pours out hope, real hope in abundance. From chapters 34 to the end of the book, which begins the upward curve. God lays out restoration where before there was only destruction. All people's sin, idolatry, and evil has brought about that destruction. And here in that moment in Ezekiel, none of that's changed. Yet, God, in his mercy and holiness, gives hope to Israel. God promises a new and holy shepherd to love and tend to his people. He promises to give them new hearts through the Spirit, to give new life where before there was only death, to give unity to his people, to give them new security and peace. And here in chapters 40 to 48, restoration, renewal, peace, perfection, a new temple, a new garden, a new promised land, healed and restored. This is God's people in God's place under God's rule, fully worshipping him again. And at the very end of Ezekiel, it finishes with these words. And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. God is there in this perfect place with his people. And all of this, all of it is done by God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We're right through the curve. We're right at the top again. It's full of promise and hope. We see God is faithful, in control, and worthy of all worship. God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises, to his people, to himself. He's in control. He's giving real hope, and he's restoring everything once and for all. He is worthy of all worship because of his kindness and forgiveness, but most of all because he's God. See, this vision is at the forefront of Ezekiel's mind, kind of like what the tree was for Nigel. Ezekiel is focused on what this means for the Israelites, for his own people in exile, and them being restored, not necessarily the whole world. At least we don't see it in this vision. But in the background, beyond this vision, behind Nigel's tree, there are fields and forested hills and distant snow-covered peaks. It's kind of like when you look at the mountains. You see hills at the front, then mountains, then further mountains, then further mountains, fading into the distance. You see there's a bigger picture, but it's not clear. It's distant and it all blends together. In the story of Leif by Nigel, Nigel is forced to go on his journey, leaving his unfinished painting. He ends up forgetting all about his artwork because he ends up in a sort of workhouse for a very long time. But eventually, he is able to leave and continue on his journey. Soon after, he enters a field on a bike. And as he zooms down the hill in the spring sunshine, he can see the blades of grass in detail as they zip by. He seems to remember them and the curves of the land as if in a dream or something. Suddenly, he finds himself in shadow. He looks up and he falls off his bike. Before him stands the tree, his tree, finished. It's beautiful. The detail is amazing and glorious. Even the bits of his painting that he'd only guessed at but had failed to show, they're present. He states, it's a gift. He wonders at the tree. He enjoys the tree. He studies the exquisite leaves and flowers just as he imagined them. And he's amazed at all the birds in it. After a while, he turns to the forest. Not because he's tired of the tree. Rather, he has it clear in his mind and he knows it. So he turns to the forest, once distant, and discovers that he can enter it and enjoy it up close as well, yet still perceive it in its entirety. And even the mountains in the background, they slowly get closer too. But he stays there for a while, as some regions still need work and thought. Later, Parrish, his old neighbour, joins him and helps him. They work together until finally Nigel heads off into the mountains. And Nigel's joy and gift, well, that's like for us as well. We get to see Ezekiel, what he sees, but it's this side of the cross that we see it. We get to see it in more detail, up close, exploring it, seeing its continual fulfillment in Jesus. See, this week, I've been reading some mind-blowing stuff about the temple in the larger context of God dwelling with his people. Because the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle was like God's dwelling place. Now, obviously, God fills the universe. They're more of a symbol, but his glory was definitely there. This dwelling starts in Eden. God dwells with Adam and Eve. He is with them in Eden, and they're blessed. Sin enters, and they're separated from God. But God reaches down to Abram and the patriarchs, blesses them, and makes promises to them to bless the whole world. Then later, the tabernacle is built, and God is dwelling with his people. But sacrifices are needed because of sin. Then the temple is built. God is dwelling with his people, but sacrifices are needed because of sin. In Ezekiel's vision, God's glory and presence comes to the temple, and the city is called God is there, and sacrifices are there as well. And then in the New Testament, Emmanuel, God with us, appears. The Apostle John says it like this in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. God in flesh, Jesus, is dwelling with his people. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, Jesus goes into the temple, is consumed with zeal, kicks out the moneylenders and the animals, and afterwards says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John then tells us Jesus is talking about his own body, not the building. And Jesus becomes the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for us, and the perfect priest, and the good shepherd, and the servant king. And through him, a spring of living water flows, which swells up to eternal life in all who believe. John in chapter 7 says, this is the poured out Holy Spirit, which when poured out at Pentecost, after Jesus has died, has risen and ascended in glory, fills God's people. God dwelling in them, in us. Then throughout the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, Ephesians 2, the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter 2, the temple is fulfilled in Jesus, and we are united to him through his perfect once-for-all sacrifice by the Holy Spirit. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we see God bring everything to completion, his final fulfillment. I'll read to you from Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And in verses 22 and 23, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And chapter 22 shows us the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, bringing healing to the nations, not just Israel. God is faithful, he is in control, and he's worthy of all worship. Well, it was all a bit of a whirlwind, wasn't it? But isn't it wonderful? God perfectly fulfills Ezekiel's vision in Jesus. And we get to see it now, this beautiful living painting, and partake in it. Yet in some ways, it's still distant because it's not fully realized. But won't it be wonderful when God makes everything right and all the people of God who trust in Jesus are unhindered, no longer separated, and are in his glorious presence, enjoying him forever? So brothers and sisters, I encourage you to meditate on our blessed hope of dwelling with God through his word, the Bible, a beautiful picture. And I encourage you to rejoice in Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. who has taken us from death to life. And I encourage you to live lives that say thank you to our glorious Heavenly Father for what he has done for us in Jesus. How about we pray together now in response to God's word? Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for your wonderful living word in which you teach us. Thank you that Jesus is our wonderful temple, our high priest, our perfect sacrifice, our servant king, our loving shepherd, and our glorious God. Thank you that Jesus is yes to all of your promises. Thank you that you unite us through the Holy Spirit into a spiritual temple in Christ. Heavenly Father, please help us to have our vision filled with your glory. Please help us to be amazed by your wonderful works and to truly be thankful for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And please help us to live lives that scream, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.